So how do we understand the character of God? How do we learn about him? How do we find out what his character is like? It's maybe easy to answer those questions that we have about God with opinions. We think about his nature, maybe. We think about what we're like. And maybe we project those as God. Many philosophers and great thinkers have spent hours and even entire lifetimes pondering the nature and character of God. But thinking and developing our own human opinions doesn't get us any further than ourselves. What we need is true, hard facts. The only way we get these hard facts about the character of God is looking at how he reveals himself to us. This is what God has been doing through each of the plagues that we've been looking at. We've already had 2 weeks where we've looked at 6 of the plagues. In the plagues that we're looking at today, God is clear that he's not only acting to rescue the Israelites from their oppression, from their slavery, but also to reveal himself to the Israelites and to the whole earth. He's revealing himself to be a God who rescues, a God of power, a God of might and wonder, and he's also revealing himself to be a God who is in control over all things. So if we want to understand the character of the God of the Bible, we must read the hard facts of the Bible and see how he reveals and shows himself to us. So up to this point, we've seen God is acting to rescue his people. He's raised up Moses. He's responded to their slavery and oppression, and is working out his plan to bring them out of the land of Egypt and into a land of their own. Each plague is communicating to the Egyptians God's power over their gods, over Pharaoh and the rulers. Pharaoh himself believed himself to be a god, and he tries to stand up to the God of the Hebrews. We've seen how Pharaoh believes himself to be in complete control over the situation and believes him to be the one that is calling the shots. He's constantly negotiating and trying to obey God, but only on his own terms. This rebellion has led to continued judgment from God upon Pharaoh and his nation. His hard heart wants to retain control over the people, but he doesn't want the pain and the suffering that the rebellion against God brings. So the first plague of hail. We begin the third cycle in these plagues with Moses once again confronting Pharaoh early in the morning. But this time, it's slightly different. The seriousness of God's plagues and God's anger is intensifying. God threatens Pharaoh with the full force of the plagues. He says that until now, in fact, he's held back what he could unleash upon the nation of Egypt. He says he could have completely wiped out that nation immediately. He could have wiped the Egyptians off the face of the earth. But God says in verse 16 he hasn't destroyed the Pharaoh and the Egyptians, because in fact he has a purpose in what he's doing. He wants the whole world to see the power of God. He wants to show that he is mightier than the Egyptians, that he would become famous amongst the nations of the earth. God is using Pharaoh's stubbornness and sin to get himself the glory. As you've read through the plague of hail, you might be kind of wondering about how, at this point, how the Pharaohs had any livestock left to destroy. They've already had a plague that was supposed to have wiped them out. Well, we can speculate that the Egyptians were definitely a people of trade. History tells us that. They could have bought new livestock. Equally, they were oppressing the Israelites, who still had livestock, so they could have obtained stock by stealing it from them. It's plausible that this is an accurate account of history, that the Egyptians were able to restock their livestock at this point. As the officials hear the threats that God is and the judgment that God is pronouncing through Moses, they understand that what Moses is saying is true, and they heed the warning that Moses gives them to protect their slaves and livestock. However, even with this clear warning of death of his livestock and people, Pharaoh issues no such nationwide command to protect his people. He ignores the judgment of God. So God, as he promised, brings about the worst hailstorm that Egypt has ever seen. There is thunder, lightning, and hail so severe that it's mentioned twice in verses 23 and 24, just to make sure we understand how serious it was. It's not like the sort of hailstorms we get in this country where we get small kind of flecks of ice. These were huge lumps of ice. They were powerful enough to kill humanity. They were powerful enough to kill animals. The ice strips trees of its fruit and leaves. It flattens complete fields. It strikes people and animals, causing death and severe injury. God's judgment on the Egyptians is very real and very powerful. But once again, the Israelites are spared. There is a distinction between God's people and those who rebel against God. Pharaoh this time responds to the plague by recognizing that this time, at least, he has sinned. But he doesn't ask for forgiveness or that his sin is dealt with. He simply asks Moses for the plague to be taken away. He pretends that he will once again let the Israelites go. There's a sense here that Pharaoh is maybe saying what he thinks Moses wants to hear, that so that Pharaoh and the nation can be relieved of the pain and suffering. But Moses isn't fooled. He knows the state of Pharaoh's heart. He agrees to go and pray that the plague of hail would end, but tells Pharaoh that he's only doing this to show that God is the God of creation. Moses knows that Pharaoh and his officials do not really respect God. They haven't repented. The Bible says they go on to sin again and refuse to let the people leave. Pharaoh's heart is once again hard as he refuses to obey God. Having highlighted that God is using Pharaoh's hard heart to reveal his power to the whole earth and to the nations, God hardens Pharaoh's heart once again, but this time for the Israelites. God wants the Israelites to be able to teach their children and their grandchildren and subsequent generations about the mighty work and power that he demonstrates here in Egypt. This is something that we should be doing today. We should be communicating the power and the might and the work of God to our children and to our grandchildren. Pharaoh is challenged as to why he's not humbling himself. Why is he standing up against God and not becoming obedient to God's command? Once again, because of his refusal to obey God, Pharaoh and the Egyptians must face God's judgment and punishment in the form of a terrible plague of locusts. This time, Pharaoh's officials begin to see the foolishness of Pharaoh and ask him, "Do you not yet realize that Egypt is ruined?" They're calling him out for his stubbornness. They're looking across the land at the decimation from the hail. They are pleading with him not to subject the land to what will inevitably bring about famine and cause great suffering to the Egyptians. So Pharaoh tries once again to wrestle with God and to obey him, but only on his own terms. But this isn't what God has commanded. God has commanded that all of the people must leave Egypt, not just the men. Because of Pharaoh's disobedience, God brings about his promise of this deadly plague of locusts. The swarms completely consume and devour anything that was left from the hail. The locusts wreak havoc and complete destruction once again. The Bible tells us nothing green remained on the tree or plant in all the land of Egypt. This was a nation that was now completely ruined. It had nothing left. Pharaoh sees the seriousness of the nation's plight and calls in Moses and Aaron with urgency. Pharaoh once again claims to acknowledge his sin, but in reality his heart is still hard and he only wants to be relieved of this deadly plague. The Bible tells us once again that God hardens Pharaoh's heart and he refuses to let the Israelites go. The final plague comes without warning. The nature of Pharaoh's heart is in no doubt. We've just been told that it's been hardened by God. God brings about complete darkness over the land. There isn't any darkness that we have probably experienced that would be like this. It was so severe that none of the Egyptians could even see each other or even move around. This wasn't a darkness that you could kind of maybe see some shapes or silhouettes. But imagine what it was like, not being able to see your family, not being able to move about from where you were for 3 whole days once this darkness descended. This would have also had an extra element of fear for the Egyptians. Their highest god was the sun god Amun-Re. He was described in Egyptian writing as having no opponents amongst all the gods. How wrong they were. This would have struck fear into the heart of the Egyptians. Their greatest god had been defeated by the god of the Israelites. Pharaoh once again summons Moses and tries to negotiate and work out a deal. All the people can leave, but none of the livestock. Moses knows that this is not what God has commanded. What Pharaoh is offering is not obedience, and stands his ground. Once again, Pharaoh's heart is hardened, and he refuses to let the people go and cast Moses out of his presence. Through these plagues and through the past 2 weeks, it's obvious to see that we see a repeated theme of Pharaoh's heart becoming hard. You may have noticed it week by week and observed that it seems to be described in different ways. There are in fact 3 different ways that it's described. One way implies that Pharaoh himself is responsible for hardening his heart. Another implies that it is God who is acting upon his heart to make it hard. We saw this at the end of last week, and we see it 3 times this week. But it's also expressed in a way that simply says that Pharaoh's heart becomes hard, not specifically who is responsible. The author here is not confused about what's going on. He's not confused as to who is acting on Pharaoh's heart. But the author is expressing the fact that there are 2 parallel things going on at the same time. God is hardening Pharaoh's heart, but Pharaoh is also hardening his own heart. Sometimes this sequence of events is explained in a way that says, well, Pharaoh hardened his heart first, so then God then hardens it. But this is not true. God's action upon Pharaoh's heart is described way before even Pharaoh encounters Moses and the dilemma of releasing the people and obeying God's command. All the way back in Exodus 4 and verse 21, we see it before Moses even reaches Egypt to go and confront Pharaoh. We read, Exodus 4 verse 21, the Lord said to Moses, when you return to Egypt, See that you perform before Pharaoh all the wonders I have given you the power to do. But I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. God is described as hardening Pharaoh's heart even at the end of the second plague, the plague of frogs. The logic and the idea that God hardens Pharaoh's heart because Pharaoh is first hardening his just doesn't stand up in the light of what is recorded here in Exodus. We have to therefore conclude that God is operating in both what we read as Pharaoh hardening his own heart and what we read as God explicitly making Pharaoh's heart hard. That maybe raises some questions in your mind. And as we think about how God acts on human hearts, it's extremely important that we look at the Bible, as I said at the beginning, that we don't just develop our own opinions or ideas, but we use the Bible as a golden standard for truth. We can often conjure up ideas that might lead us astray on this, but we have to use the Bible as a guard to that. In this case, Romans 9 is incredibly helpful, and in fact quotes part of the passage that we're looking at today. Paul, in Romans 9, is discussing what is referred to as election, or put more simply, God's choice to make a divide between those who are his people and those who are not. I'm going to read Exodus chapter 9, verses 11 to 21. Here he is expressing his anguish over Israel, that they would come to know God through Christ. And he's describing through that here Esau and Jacob. Romans 9, verse 11. Yet before the twins were born or had done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose in election might stand, not by works, but by him who calls, she, that's Jacob and Esau's mother, was told, the older will serve the younger, just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. What then shall we say? Is God unjust? Not at all, for he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. It does not therefore depend on human desire or effort, but on God's mercy. For Scripture says to Pharaoh, I raised you up for this very purpose, that I might display my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. Therefore God has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy, and he hardens whom he wants to harden. One of you will say to me, then why does God still blame us? For who is able to resist his will? But who are you, a human being, to talk back to God? Shall what is formed say to the one who formed it, why did you make me like this? Does not the potter have the right to make out of the same lump of clay some pottery for special purposes and some for common use? Paul's writings here, in fact, give us another reason why the hardening of Pharaoh's heart cannot be based on the consequence of him hardening it first. Paul says, just before he points to the example of Pharaoh, that neither mercy nor compassion that is shown by God is based upon human desire or effort. It is simply based on God's perfect will. So God's power over human hearts doesn't compromise his justice. So you might say, what right has God to make this seemingly arbitrary choice? How can he choose between one person over another? What you're really asking is, how can God be a God of justice if he makes these choices? Paul says that God is just in his decision because it's not based on human effort or desire, but purely on his own mercy and his nature. He first illustrates this in the paths of Jacob and Esau, that they were defined by God before even Jacob and Esau were born. It wasn't based on their actions. It wasn't based on anything they did. It wasn't based on because one was better than the other. It was based simply on God's mercy. The illustration in Romans is further amplified in the picture of the potter with the clay. Paul says, from the same lump of clay, the potter chooses to divide it, and he makes one. The potter doesn't choose one part of clay for the special purpose because it has done anything or because it has any special properties. And likewise, he doesn't use the other one for the sort of common purpose or the something like a waste receptacle because it has done anything wrong or is of poorer quality. And because the potter here is the one who has rule and authority over the clay, he can do it. We wouldn't say that the potter is unfair or unjust, would we? Part of the problem here is we often approach this from a wrong perspective. We believe that we are the ones who deserve God's love and mercy. The reality is that the Bible teaches us that we deserve nothing from God. We deserve nothing but God's wrath and judgment. This is why the Bible describes God's action as choosing people for his kingdom as an act of great love, of mercy and grace. You can't describe something as mercy and grace if we deserve it. God didn't choose the people of Israel to be rescued from Egypt because they deserved it. In fact, they very much demonstrate, as we'll probably see as we work through Exodus in coming weeks and months, that they really don't deserve it. But God, in his love and mercy, chooses them, not for their qualities or their actions, but simply because God is who he is. His power and choice does not compromise his perfect character of being a God of justice. God's power over human hearts doesn't remove human responsibility. Paul is very clear that Pharaoh and the whole of humanity are still responsible for the decisions that they make, despite God enacting his plan and purposes in everything. We cannot blame God for our sin. As Pharaoh lived through these events, we read of the decisions that he made. Every time he had to make the choice, obedience or rebellion. He was the one who was refusing to let the people go. He was the one who refused to humble himself before God. And he refused to recognize God's power. That was the decision he made. Pharaoh is the one who will be held responsible and is held responsible there in Exodus. The same is true for us. As we face situations, even as you listen to what the Bible says to you this morning, you make decisions. And we all have to stand before God and make account for that. It's difficult to get our heads around how to hold this, these two things, God's decision and power and sovereignty over the whole of creation on one side and the responsibility of man on the other. It's truly one of the great mysteries of the Bible, but the Bible says it is true. But it's amazing that we glimpse the wonderful nature of God's mercy. We cannot comprehend it. We cannot, because we cannot see what he sees. These issues are, I acknowledge, far more complex and deeper than I can do justice to them in a 30-minute sermon. But if you struggle with them, I recommend that you don't walk away from them. You don't just put them to one side, but wrestle with them. Seek out answers in God's word. God reveals himself to us through it. And seek trusted advice and wisdom. God's power over human hearts serves a purpose. When Paul quotes the verse in Exodus describing the hardening of Pharaoh's heart, he chooses that verse for a reason. He could have chosen one of the many others to just said, God hardens Pharaoh's heart. He doesn't want to just show that God acted, but he wants to show why God acts. He wants to show the fact that God amazingly uses people who have hard hearts to display his glory and to reveal himself to others. God has a purpose in these plagues. In our passage this morning, we see it mentioned explicitly twice. Firstly, in Exodus 9:16, it's explained that the plagues are happening to show God's power and might to the whole earth, to all of the nations. God was putting on a huge display of his power over creation. We're told in other parts of the Old Testament that the nations saw what was happening. They saw the power of God. It wasn't to be missed. Secondly, in chapter 10, verse 2, it was to demonstrate to the Israelites who God was, so that they would pass down the nature of God as he reveals himself through the generations, that God's power and might and glory in dealing with the Egyptians might be remembered. God is using the hard hearts of Pharaoh and the Egyptians to reveal himself to the Egyptians, to the Israelites, and to the whole earth, and that includes us. Without Pharaoh's hard heart, we wouldn't be sitting here this morning hearing about the almighty God, acts of God, and learning from them as we are doing. The reality is we face judgment as well, but mercy is also available. What's clearly on display in each of these plagues is God's judgment on Pharaoh and the Egyptians for their disobedience. Egypt has become hell on earth. It was destroyed. The stubbornness of Pharaoh and his officials has resulted in God pouring out his judgment on the nation of Egypt. But this isn't the last time that plagues like this are mentioned in the Bible. In fact, if you read the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation, You see, many of these plagues are repeated as God pours out his judgment on the earth. This means that the plagues that Egypt faced because of their refusal to obey God, what the Bible refers to as sin, serves as a warning to us as to what we will rightly face if we don't deal with our sin, and if we don't become obedient to God and humble ourselves, as Pharaoh refused to do. Chapters 15 to 16 of Revelation describe the pouring out of God's wrath as seven plagues. There are parallels in Revelation with the plagues here in Exodus: festering sores, water turning into blood, darkness, spirits that resemble frogs, and finally a great hailstorm. These plagues in Revelation, which describe the pouring out of God's judgment on sinners, are far worse than what the Egyptians experienced. These are God's final wrath. But there is glorious news. There is a way we can be rescued from this wrath. We have on offer the rescue of Jesus Christ. This is what the Bible is talking about when it refers to Jesus taking the punishment for us. It is this punishment that is described in Revelation. When Jesus died, he stands in our place and takes the punishment for everyone who cries out for his rescue. Jesus knew the severity of what he had to go through to rescue sinful, rebellious people like you and me. You glimpse this in the garden on the Mount of Olives just before his death. In Luke 22 it says, "He withdrew about a stone's throw beyond them, knelt down and prayed, 'Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours be done.' An angel from heaven appeared to him and strengthened him, and being in anguish, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was like drops of blood falling to the ground." Jesus didn't need the description in Revelation of 40 kilogram hailstones to even begin to understand the judgment that he was going to face, that he would be taking on the deserved sentence of sinners, of people like you and me. He anguished over it there in the garden. He sweated. But he did it. He willingly stood in our place. He took that punishment that we deserve. He stood in those plagues and overcame them. We don't have to suffer the deserved punishment of God if we accept the rescue of Jesus. Don't be like Pharaoh this morning. Don't harden your heart against God. You stand in the same position. We stand at a fork in the road as we listen to what the Bible teaches us, as it warns us about judgment. A decision has to be made. A decision very similar to Pharaoh's. Will you obey God and submit to him? Will you harden your heart and continue to rebel against God? Will you accept Jesus? Will you have him stand in your place and take the judgment that you deserve, so that you can be rescued from the coming wrath of God? We're going to sing a song now that is a reflection upon Jesus as he knelt in the garden, as he saw what he was going to face, the judgment that he would take for us. If you're a Christian this morning, you can marvel in the glory of what Jesus did for us. The fact that he stood, he took that punishment for you, that you might be able to escape from it. If you're not a Christian this morning, then think about what's being said. Think about what is on offer. That offer is for you. Jesus offers to take the punishment that you deserve.